Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to gather and remember the sacrifice that our Savior made for us, as we did a few moments ago. So while we gather here each first day of the week, is to participate in that meal and to worship God together. I'm grateful to be able to do that this morning. I'm grateful for our visitors who are with us. I know we have several in the audience, and we're very glad to have you worshiping God with us this morning. If you like to, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read some verses there here in just a moment. Genesis chapter 2. I'm very grateful for the song Ridge led for us there right before the lesson, "This World Is Not My Home." This is that song really contains the ideas that we're going to talk about this morning. The title of my sermon is Aliens and Strangers, and you might recognize that phrase from 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be looking there later in the sermon. Aliens and strangers. That's how we're to view ourselves here in this world. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. The idea of being a part, being a citizen in God's kingdom, as Clay prayed in his prayer earlier this morning, and viewing ourselves through that lens and through nothing else. Genesis chapter 2 is where I want to start this morning. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. So this is a zoomed in view. Genesis chapter 2 is really a zoomed in view on the second day of creation, or sorry, on the sixth day of creation, when God created the animals, the land animals. But specifically, when he created man, and then when he created woman, creating humanity there. So that's what we're looking at in Genesis 2, is a zoomed-in view on day 6 of creation, when God created man in his image, when he created humanity in his image. So Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" I want us to consider for just a moment here the setting, the place, the state in which God has placed humanity. This is before the fall, right? You can look in the next chapter and you see when Adam and Eve sinned by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But this is before that. This is God is about to call things very good here. There is no sin. There is no pain. There is nothing bad. It is all very good. This is the ideal state of existence, I would say. This is the state of existence that God created us for. And what does this state of existence look like? Well, we see in verse 9 that there is, in this garden that God has planted for humanity, there's food. And is it gruel? No, it's these every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. God has placed in this garden for humanity to enjoy. We see in verse 10, there's water. There's a river that's flowing out of Eden, and the picture that we see is this river flows out of Eden and then goes and waters the rest of the earth. Is really the picture that we see there. But there in the garden, there's food. There's water. Verse 15. We see that man has purpose. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So man is given food, water. He's given a purpose. He's given a job to accomplish there in the garden, something to apply himself toward. We read in verses 22 through 24 at the end of the chapter when God creates Eve and gives her to Adam. We see that first marriage, that husband-wife relationship, God grants to humanity. He grants them the blessing of companionship there in the garden. And greatest of all, here in the garden, we see man has an intimate relationship with his creator. He has an intimate relationship with the God who created him. We get some of that from chapter 2, and then we see in chapter 3 that God is walking there in the garden with them. That seems to be something that was a common occurrence, something that they recognized. And so on top of all these other blessings that we've already listed, man here in the garden, in the beginning, has an intimate personal relationship with his creator. That's what he was created for. That's what God created for. That is what God designed and what God created here in the beginning. And note the setting, and we've talked all around this, but it's in a garden, right? It's in a garden. It's out in the nature and the creation that God has just finished creating. It's not in a palace. It's not in a city or anything like that. This is all happening within a garden that God has created specifically for this purpose. So we have man and God dwelling together in the place that God had prepared for them. Now I want us to fast forward. Go ahead and you can turn to Genesis chapter 11. Please, Genesis chapter 11. A couple of things that we'll skip over in Genesis as we're turning to chapter 11. But we would see in chapter 4, after man sins and is removed from the garden, we then read of Cain and the wicked things that Cain participates in. And when Cain leaves the presence of God, he goes and he builds a city, and he names that city Enoch. And then in Genesis 10, after the flood, we read about the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one of the descendants of Ham is a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod goes... And one of the things Nimrod is known for is he goes about and he builds cities. And he builds lots of cities. And some of the cities that he builds, we might be familiar with their names or their locations. We see there in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 9 and verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech. In the land of Shinar. He goes into Assyria and builds Nineveh. Some of these great cities that we're going to continue to read about through the Old Testament started with this man named Nimrod, who was from the line of Ham, which was not a promised lineage, which was in fact a cursed lineage. So as we're moving towards Genesis 11, where we're going to camp for just a minute, we're seeing this shift from man dwelling in perfect relationship with his creator in the garden to man building these cities for himself, and all too often the things that are happening in these, as man is building and developing these things for himself, these civilizations, is wickedness. Wickedness to the point that by the time we get to Genesis 11, we've already had a worldwide flood where God has cleansed the earth of the iniquity that was rampant because of man and man's wisdom. So Genesis chapter 11, I want us to read the first 9 verses together. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come and let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So if in Genesis 2 we had the ideal state of existence as God would define it, I believe. Perhaps here at the beginning of chapter 11, we see the ideal state of existence as humanity might describe it. Because what's said there in chapter 1? The whole earth used the same language and the same words. And they're working together toward a common purpose, right? There are no language barriers, no cultural barriers. Man is all here together, and we're working toward this common goal, this common purpose. We see this perhaps as the pinnacle of human cooperation here in Genesis 11. But what is the goal of this cooperation? What is the goal that humanity has set for itself here on the plains of Shinar? I think we see that it's twofold, and we see this twofold goal in verse 4. In verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build this tower, and let us make for ourselves a name." So there's one. They want a name for themselves. "Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." So they want to make a name for themselves, and they want to not be scattered. They want to remain together. And perhaps we'll look at that book. Okay, that's maybe there's some pride involved in wanting a name for themselves, but what's wrong with not wanting to be scattered? Well, the problem with not wanting to be scattered is back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, we read that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." There's a God-given command for humanity after the flood to be fruitful, to multiply, and to go out and fill all of creation again. And here in Genesis 11, we see man has decided in his wisdom that he's going to do the exact opposite of that. He's going to stay together. They're going to actively work to not be scattered abroad. And while in doing that, they're going to work to build a name for themselves. They want to be known. They want to be known as being this great civilization. They don't have faith that God will bless them and God will protect them as they go abroad and spread out as he's called them to. They don't have faith that God will do that, so instead they put their faith in themselves. They put their faith in themselves. They set their goal as wanting people to know about this grand society that they're building. They want to make this name for themselves. So what does God do? God comes down, and I think in that, and it specifically says there, verse 7, you know, "Come, let us go down," and there confuse their language. I think we get this this humor, really, of how man in his, you know, infinite wisdom and infinite might and infinite cooperation is building this tower that will reach into heaven, and God, not that God couldn't see it, but what we're supposed to read here is that God, in order to, you know, see the things that man is doing, he has to go down because it's so small compared to him. He has to go down to actually see what they're doing. I believe that's the imagery that we're seeing there. So God comes down to see this rebellion, to see this pride, and God decides to confuse their languages, to disrupt the cooperation, to disrupt the goals that humanity is working toward, because God knows what man will do out of fear and what man will do out of pride when left to his own devices. In fact, he's just cleansed the earth from that same situation back in Genesis 6 through 8 with the flood. So God comes down and he confuses their languages and he scatters them abroad, right? The very thing that they were scared of happening happens. God scatters them abroad. And so really in this, we see chaos, right? What started with the pinnacle of human cooperation ends in just chaos. You know, people standing there having a conversation and suddenly they're not understanding what the other person's saying because he's speaking another language. And they scatter. Chaos is ultimately the result of humans trying to order the world how they think it should be ordered. But the scriptures draw a contrast for us with what happens here at Babel, and you don't have to go far to read it. In Genesis 12, we're going to see a contrast that's drawn between humanity at Babel, wanting to make a name for themselves, and what happens in the life of this man named Abram, who will come to be known as Abraham. So let's read, please, Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.' So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So we read of this character named Abram. We read that God comes to him and God commands him to go to a land that God would show him. And I believe in that command we see echoes of the command from Genesis 9 verse 1 to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. He's calling Abram to go out and go to this new land. And so we see echoes of the command that was rejected by humanity at Babel. And what does God promise to Abraham? And I'll call him Abram, I'll call him Abraham, same character. But what is promised to Abram here in verse 2? Specifically, what I'm looking at is God tells him, I will make your name great. What did Babel want? They wanted a great name, right? That was one of their two stated purposes. We're going to build this tower so the people will know of our name. And so, but God comes to Abram here and says, I'll do that for you. Abram isn't working for this himself, but God comes to him and says, I'm going to make your name great. I will make your name great. And so what does Abram do? Well, verse 4, we read it. He went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. God calls him to leave his family, to leave civilization, and to go out to the land that God would show him. And so Abram went forth. No questions that we read of, no doubts, no second guessing. He simply, in faith, obeys what God calls him to do. So Abram leaves. And the area, it's interesting, the area that Abram leaves from is there in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia we think of maybe now as modern day Iraq, but Mesopotamia would have been in between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. And Mesopotamia is also where the land of Shinar was, where we had the Tower of Babel. And Mesopotamia was also, it seems, close perhaps to where the Garden of Eden was. As we read of the rivers, the river flows out and it becomes, two of the rivers it becomes is the Tigris and the Euphrates, right? And so we see Abram is leaving the land of Shinar. He's leaving Babel, is the imagery we should see here. He's leaving Babel and he's going to this land that God is going to show him. And so he goes ultimately to what becomes known as the land of Canaan, land of Palestine, land of Israel there over on the Mediterranean Sea. He goes to that promised land. But what does his life look like there when he gets to Canaan? When he gets to Canaan, does God tell him, okay, yep, here's the land. I'm giving it to you right now. Go ahead and start digging the foundations for your house and for the city that you're going to build, and you build that city up. Is that what happens with Abraham? No, as we read about Abraham's story, and time will fail us to go into great detail about it. It goes from Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 25. But what we constantly see from Abraham as he's living in the land of Canaan there is he's a wanderer. He's a nomad. He is moving through the land of Canaan, but he never puts down roots in Canaan. In fact, God tells him, he's going to tell him in Genesis 15 that, listen, I'm going to give this land to you, but I'm going to give it to your descendants. Your descendants will get this land 400 years from now. Not even your son, but 400 years from now, your descendants will get this land. And Abraham believes that. He trusts that. He puts his faith in God that God will bring that about. It's interesting. Abraham does buy a piece of land in Canaan. We read about that in his story here. He does buy a piece of land in Genesis chapter 23. But that piece of land that Abraham buys, it's a burial plot, right? It's a burial plot. He doesn't build a house there. It's where he buries his wife. It's where he will later be buried. The only piece, I think it is significant that the only piece of the promised land that Abraham owns is the piece of land where his body is laid when he dies. Abraham wasn't a citizen of Canaan. He was a stranger. He was an alien. He was a sojourner there in the land. And so he's a nomad, he's a stranger, he's an alien, and in that, he doesn't have a people, right? He doesn't have a people there. He doesn't come and join himself to the Amorites, join himself to any of the Canaanite nations there. He doesn't have a people. When we meet him, he's with his family in Mesopotamia, but he leaves them, taking with him his wife and his nephew Lot. Lot will leave him earlier in the not long as we get into his story. Lot leaves him because it doesn't seem as though Lot is fully focused on the same promises that Abraham is focused on. And while Abraham is living in Canaan, he does have dealings with others around him, and he often acts in godly ways in those dealings, though not always. But would you say that Abraham's focus is ever on those relationships? Is his focus ever on what's happening in the land of Canaan where he is a sojourner? I would argue no. I would argue that Abraham's life is completely shaped by his faith in God's promises. It is completely shaped by his faith in God's promises. Why was he able to live like this? Because this is not how most people live. Being guided 100% by the promises God has made. Why was he able to live like this? Why was he not weighed down by the world? Turn to Hebrews 11, please. Hebrews 11 in our New Testaments. Hebrews chapter 11, and I want to begin reading in verse 8. I believe we see the answer to some of this here in Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." Abraham was able to do this. He was able to live in this radical way because his faith was in God. His trust was in God. It wasn't in his own wisdom. It wasn't in civilization. It wasn't in man's ability to make things better. If that were the case, he should have stayed in Mesopotamia because that was the heart of human civilization at the time. But he leaves Mesopotamia because of his trust in God, because he's looking for something better. Because he's looking for something better. It was natural for Abraham to live unburdened by the world because his focus was not on this world. His focus was on the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Skip down to verse 13, please. There, still in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13, reading of Abraham and some of the other patriarchs, some of his descendants. "All these," verse 13, "died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We read that these people died in faith without having received their promises, but they recognized the promises. They saw them afar off, and based on those promises that they were looking forward to, they confessed that they did not belong here. Abraham realized that the promises that he was looking forward to, the promises that he was placing his faith in, they changed his identity in the present. Though he had not received them, those promises changed his identity in the present. He didn't belong here anymore. He was a stranger. He was an alien living in a foreign land. And we read that there in verse 15 that if he had thought twice, he would have had an opportunity to go back to the land that he left, but he didn't look back. He didn't look back. Lot's wife looked back, we read back in Genesis 19. Lot's wife looked back to the city that she was leaving, and she was lost because of it. But Abraham does not look back. He had his focus on the heavenly country of which he was a citizen. Let me rephrase that. He had his focus on the heavenly country of which he is a citizen. We read in Matthew 22 that God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham had his focus on the heavenly country of which he is currently a citizen. And we read there in verse 16, it says, Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Again, note the tense. He is not ashamed to be called their God. God owns the fact that he is Abraham's God because Abraham desired that heavenly place, because Abraham was not focused on the country or the city in which he was sojourning. He was focused on the city that God had prepared for him, the city that has foundations. And so what is that city? What is that place that has been prepared? Jesus promises in John 14, verse 2, he says, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you." Turn, please, to Revelation 21. Revelation 21, I want us to look at the place that is prepared for Abraham, the place that is prepared for all who are children of faith like he was. Revelation 21, verse 10, and we're going to skip around and look at a few verses here in these two chapters. Revelation 21 and verse 10, this is John speaking of the vision God is showing him. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." This is not physical Jerusalem over in the Middle East. That is not what John is referring to. He's referring to a holy city, a heavenly city, Jerusalem, that is coming down out of heaven from God. Look in verses 22 through 24. He says, "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." And then chapter 22, verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." What is the picture of this place that is prepared? We see a picture of a city. It's a city, and we've talked about how cities are used to illustrate, to symbolize the wickedness of man, right? This is not a man-made city. This is a holy city, a heavenly city that Jesus has prepared. So we see this holy city, but it's not just a holy city. It's a holy garden city, right? We see there in Revelation 22, 1 through 4, we see the garden imagery. The tree of life is there in the midst of it, right? Just like back in Genesis 2, we see this river of water flowing through it, like the river of water that's coming out of Eden. So we see the imagery reflecting the Garden of Eden in this city that God has prepared for those who are looking forward to it. There's no temple in this city because God is there, right? There's no need for a temple, which symbolizes the presence of God with his people, because God's presence is literally there in the city, right? And perhaps most beautiful of all, verse 4 of 22, "God's bondservants will see his face." They will see God's face in this city. And this is ultimately what Abraham was looking forward to as he was a stranger and a sojourner here. And because this is what he was looking forward to, it changed everything about how he lived while he was sojourning here. The promise of, and we need to understand this, that the promise of the New Jerusalem should be so real to me that it shapes my present reality. And so I ask us the question, is that the case for us today? Is that the case for you today? Does the reality of the New Jerusalem that God has prepared for you, does it shape your life today? Does that promise that we should be looking forward to, does it change your identity today like it did Abraham's? So where does your citizenship lie? Turn back a couple of books, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. This is what a reference at the beginning of the sermon. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 9 as we consider where our citizenship lies. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Strangers and aliens. It's the same language that was used to describe Abraham in Hebrews 11. That is how we are to view ourselves today. And I'll be honest, I'm afraid that more and more we are forgetting this identity. We are forgetting where our citizenship lies. Several years back, while I was still in college, I was spent a summer in Virginia, and there is one Sunday morning, I believe it was, in a Bible class at the church that I was attending there, a man made the statement. This is one of the members there. He made the statement that right now, and I'm making his statement. I don't believe this, but he made the statement that right now, I'm an American citizen, and when I die, I'll be a kingdom citizen. And to the credit of the rest of the congregation, several other people like very strongly disagreed with him on that. And I never heard somebody actually voice that out loud, say the quiet part out loud like that. And while we may not ever say those words ourselves, I'm afraid that perhaps our other words and our actions might betray us, might betray that same kind of idea. I'm afraid that we can get too caught up in the affairs of the earthly kingdom through which we are sojourning, that we lose sight of the heavenly country where our citizenship does lie and that we're journeying toward. When we fill our days here on this earth, the days of our sojourning, when we fill them listening to and reading about the various political dealings of this earthly kingdom that we're journeying through, what does that say about our citizenship? What does that say about how we view our citizenship? And how does this compare to the time that we spend listening to and reading about the heavenly things, the things above, as we study this morning in Colossians 3, focusing on the kingdom that has no end? What is on our televisions? What is on our phone screens throughout the day? I think that this says a lot about us and how we view our citizenship. When we are more comfortable having a conversation about local or national events than we are having a conversation about the good news of the kingdom of God that can save someone's soul, what does that say about our citizenship and how we view our citizenship? There's a false idea that I have believed at points in my life of dual citizenship, and it's an idea that is not found in Scripture. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, we actually see the opposite. Matthew chapter 6, so this idea that I have dual citizenship, I'm an American and I'm also a Christian. Matthew chapter 6, this was referenced in class this morning as well, actually. Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus, I don't think he can state it much more plainly than he does here. No one can serve two masters. This idea of dual citizenship is not one that's found in Scripture. But the idea that is found in Scripture is the idea that we've discussed today. And it's the idea that I want us to take with us as we leave here, this idea of being an alien, of being a stranger in this world. So do you view yourself as that here in the United States of America? Do you feel as though you're an alien traveling through a country that is not your own? Do your words and your actions demonstrate this? Think back to how Abraham lived in Canaan. His life was not determined by the goings-on in Canaan. Everything about his life was determined by the promises that were before him, by the kingdom that was before him, that he was a part of, the country that he was journeying toward. And the thing to remember is that Abraham was blessed for this, both in his journey in this world and in the reward that he received when that journey ended. We're told that Abraham died in faith, right? He died in faith. He died trusting in God. Do you think that he was at peace when he died? Do you think Abraham was at peace when he died? There are so many people today, and you don't have to go far or listen far to notice it. There are so many people today that who are not at peace because they don't know their own identity. They don't know their identity. And I think about some of the sexual perversions that are more and more prevalent in this nation that we're sojourning in. The people don't know their identity. They don't. They think they're someone that they're not. But I'm afraid that we fall into this too in a different way. I hear and I see my brothers and sisters, and I look back at myself at points in my life being wrapped up in this earthly kingdom. And what I see and what I hear is not peace. It's conflict, it's chaos, because we don't know our own identity. It's chaos like there was chaos at Babel. And I really believe it's because we've forgotten our identity. We think that we're something that we're not. But there is, and this is what I want you to remember, this is what I want you to dwell on and make decisions based on. There is immense peace to be had when we separate ourselves from this earthly kingdom and we embrace our true identity as citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Please turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a beautiful psalm. We see both the chaos and the peace that is available. Psalm 2, back in our Old Testaments. Psalm 2, beginning in verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And this is that king speaking. "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.' Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled." But note this: how blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the peace that is offered. In the chaos of the world, the nations raging and devising vain things, there is peace, there is refuge for those who will recognize the authority of Jesus as the King, as his King in their life. And know that whether you recognize this or not, it is reality. God is sitting on his throne. He has placed Jesus on the throne at his right hand. And those who take refuge in him are blessed. Isaiah 52, I believe this will be our last passage this morning. Isaiah 52, I want us to read beginning in verse 7. And get this picture of the present reality of the kingdom. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, and who announces salvation and says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.' Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God." Look at the things that are announced with the reign of God there in verse 7. Peace, happiness, salvation. Those are the results of God's reign. So are you submitting to that reign? Are you submitting to that reign so you can enjoy these blessings? You can enjoy this peace. Paul quotes Isaiah 52 and verse 7 in Romans chapter 10, making the point that this has happened, and this is happening. These are the blessings that are available now for those who will enter the kingdom, for those who will live with God as their king and with no other allegiances, but to God as king and to his kingdom of righteousness. And who would not want this? We see the peace, we see the happiness, the salvation, we see the joy all throughout this passage, the salvation that comes for those who are in God's kingdom. That's the offer for you today. And I pray that we can all have the vision that Abraham had, that we can all look to that city with foundations whose architect and builder is God, that we can stop thinking of the country from which we have been called out and can only think about the kingdom that we are a part of and the place that God has prepared for us as he guides us to that new Jerusalem where his citizens will one day see his face. If you are not a part of this kingdom, we would love for you to be a part of it. if you don't have peace, if you look at the world around you and you recognize there is no peace here, there is no hope for peace in the wisdom of man, turn to the wisdom of God. Turn to the wisdom of God. Submit to that in your life. Submit to his reign and enjoy the peace, the salvation, the blessings that come from having that relationship with him. If we can help you in that, if we can help you in that in any way, we ask that you please come forward as we stand and as we sing.